in your Bibles to the passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that we were reading earlier in the service. And as I bid you do this, I'm aware that in limited time, very possibly I have far too much material. So if the sermon comes to a sudden end, you'll understand. We'll take it up again in a fortnight's time. But every year on Remembrance Sunday, we try to do the obvious thing. We require ourselves and we encourage ourselves to remember. And in the morning we try to enable ourselves, in measure at least, to look back over history. Not just the history of our own lives, whether short or long, but looking back over the course of the years of the history of the nation and the history of the world, and pose ourselves the questions that we should be asking ourselves. Is there purpose? Is there meaning? Is there a plan in history? And if there is a plan in history, where do we fit in? And in this complicated story that we call history, is there really anything to hope for? And then in the evening of Remembrance Sunday, we always remember that at the heart of history, and as the ultimate key to history, there is the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for the salvation of sinners. This Jesus Christ who died so that by his death, we might be reconciled to God. But then, of course, at every communion service, and especially at this one tonight, we are pointed forward to the climax of history. And history does have a climax. It has not simply got to trundle on until, like an old car, it eventually gives up the ghost and stops. There is a climax to history, and the climax of history is the personal return, the coming again in all his glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which second coming will be the manifestation of God's eternal kingdom, from which there is banished forever all that can be described as sin and evil. And I believe the more I study these chapters, Romans 9, 10 and 11, I believe that these chapters are meant to enlarge our vision. There's a great tendency, human nature being what it is, for all of us to be narrow. Oh, you say, Miss Philip, I'm not narrow-minded. Well, to what extent and in what proportion do you spend time thinking about yourself, and what proportion do you spend thinking about the wider purposes of God? And this is the we've been describing of the plan and the course of history and its ultimate consummation. If you're like me, trying to be honest, you say, I'm afraid I am narrow-minded. And we need, and these chapters help us, we need to enlarge our vision so that we might be more preoccupied with what God is doing rather than be preoccupied with self-centeredness. And as we seek with these chapters to enlarge our vision, we should begin to see our lives set, that is, set in a direction or set in a disposition for good or for evil, depending on faith or unbelief. Now that's a fairly sober statement to make. But then you see, these chapters, Romans 9, 10 and 11, are spreading out to us on a very broad canvas, with very bold strokes at times, so that it's sometimes very difficult to grasp the detail. But these chapters are setting out to us the picture of God at work in the world. And if God is at work in the world, then the great fundamental issue is whether or not we see Him at work, whether or not we believe Him to be at work, whether or not in faith we are willing to go with Him in what He is doing, or whether we maintain an attitude of unbelief. In chapter 9, which we've studied in some detail, the theme is the basic fact of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is absolute. But the sovereignty of God is based on and flowing from the character of God. And God is good, so says the Bible. God is righteous. God is love. God is unchanging. God is light, and in Him there is no shadow at all. Therefore, when we speak about the absolute sovereignty of God, which our puny little minds will never really be able to grasp, we must remember that there is nothing suspect about God. And therefore, even when we have no understanding of God or what He is doing, what He's doing with the world or what He's doing with us, even then, when we have no understanding, we can trust Him. We quoted the other Saturday evening in our Bible study and prayer meeting in the story of Abraham interceding in prayer for the terrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were facing judgment from God. And as he prayed, and not very sure what he should be praying, and not very sure as to what extent he could keep on sort of nagging at God, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, I think it is. What was he doing? He was basing his whole prayer life on the absolute sovereignty of God, which sovereignty is integrity from beginning to end. You have the same kind of thing in an individual story in the book of Job, chapter 23, where this godly man who had gone through such a lot, even his wife had turned her back on him. He was suffering beyond almost anything that any of us have ever known. And he reached a stage where he just had no sense, no feeling of God being with him at all. And then he said, "But He knows the way that I take." What was Job doing? He was resting himself in the absolute sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is a doctrine of exquisite comfort for believers. And the message of the sovereignty of God can be summed up very, very simply in four words: have faith in God. Now that seems very simple, doesn't it? But oh, how important it is, especially when life is baffling you. When we come to chapter 10 of Romans, this chapter deals with the fact of human responsibility. And Paul makes no attempt whatever to reconcile God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility. He states both as facts. And the whole subject of human responsibility is dealt with in chapter 10 in the context of the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is the word of God concerning the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. And as we realize, as we study chapter 10 on two Sunday evenings, we begin to realize that in the process, the ongoing process of the preaching of the gospel, there is in human experience the emerging of faith and unbelief. And there is actually no middle ground. You either respond to the proclamation from God of Jesus Christ the Savior, or you refuse to respond. There is no middle ground, and there is no static position. There are people who sometimes say to ministers, I'm thinking about it. Oh, it's a lovely opportunity, and most ministers go wading right in and take full opportunity. You're thinking about it? Take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse. You're thinking about it? You're thinking about whether or not you, little you, conceited you, are going to trust yourself for time and for eternity into the nail-pierced hands of the Son of God. You're thinking about it. And as you're thinking about it, so says the Scriptures, you're drifting further and further away from God. We need to give the more earnest heed to what we are hearing. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It's a very interesting section of Scripture, that. Let me read it to you, actually. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. You're thinking about it. In other words, you're hesitating. You're not just quite sure whether you're going to go with Christ or not to go with Christ. We need to pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see, in this business of faith and unbelief, there is no middle ground. There is no static position. And all the time, as we hear the word being preached, and even if we stopped coming to church, the word that we have already heard will, by God's Holy Spirit, keep speaking to us. While that is going on, another very sobering process is going on. And I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul speaks about himself and the other preachers of the gospel. We are the aroma or the savor of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. The process is one either of hardening or softening, either drawing nearer to Christ or drifting further away from Him. And Paul speaks about this very vividly in the very last verse of chapter 10. But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The God of salvation holds out his hand, presenting his crucified Son as the Savior of sinners. And sinners say, well, I'm thinking about it. That's not faith. And if it's not faith, it's unbelief. And the more I read about unbelief in the Bible, the more solemn I find myself becoming, to the point that I'm sometimes almost frightened when I see unbelief in the people that I come across in the course of the weeks. And so we come to Romans chapter 11. And it is by this route that we have to come to Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 is all to do with God's purposes. And the outworking of God's purposes throughout world history. Past, present, and future history. And this is the kind of chapter which, no matter how hard you struggle with it, there will still remain a great element of mystery. There are things we may never understand this side of heaven. There are other things which we may not understand presently, but which we will begin to see more clearly as the events of history develop. And that's why we need to be consciously aware of God. When the Prime Minister of Israel was murdered, did you think, now, what does this mean? What is this going to lead to? How does this affect Israel as a people in relation to the neighboring peoples? Did you say to yourself, oh, now we're studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we're coming to chapter 11. This has happened. Where is God in this kind of situation in relation to his ancient people, the Jews? I believe, as it's clear from this chapter, that we will go on saying, as the events of history develop, what does it mean? And perhaps more importantly, as Christian believers, if we are Christian believers, we will be saying, where are things going? We will be saying, why do certain things happen, or why do certain other things don't happen? But I find great comfort when it comes right to the very end of chapter 11, that Paul finishes these difficult three chapters with a great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and quoting it from the old authorized version, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. And yet at the same time, God speaks to us in his word so that we might understand in measure what his ways are. And that doxology at the end of chapter 11 is saying, God knows what he is doing. And God is doing it. He has been doing it in the past. He is doing it now, and he will do it in the future. And I think we should begin to see faith not as a grim struggle to believe, but rather as a glad resting in confidence in God. Now, at this point, you may very well say, with considerable justice, you're not coming to grips with these difficult verses in chapter 11. And I'm aware of that. And we'll come back to that another Sunday evening. But this whole chapter, and I have been struggling with it in the course of the week, this whole chapter focuses on the Jews. The Jews as a people, not the Jews as individuals, but the Jews as a people. And of course, on Remembrance Sunday, we should think back to 39:45 and what happened to the Jews as a people. Simply because they were Jews. One of the hideous elements of European history. And this whole 11th chapter focuses upon God's ancient people, the Jews as a people, the people God chose, the people to whom God gave immense privileges and immense blessings and immense promises. We quoted this morning, God said right at the beginning when he chose Abraham, and Abraham and his descendants, I will be your God. He covenanted himself to the people. And God never goes back on his word. And God chose this people and blessed this people and committed himself to this people in order to use this people as the instrument or as the vehicle to bring his light and his truth and the blessing of his salvation to the nations. But the Jews as a people, unique in their identity and unique in their suffering down through history, the Jews as a people crucified the Son of God. They crucified the Lord of glory. The Messiah that God had promised them from the beginning came to them, born miraculously of a young Jewish virgin woman. And as we shall be reminded in just a few weeks when it's Christmas time, he came to his own. And his own received him not. And at the end of his life, his holy life, and his ministry of word and work, all the leaders of the Jewish people could say was, crucify him, crucify him. And so Paul says in verse 11, in chapter 11, I ask then, verse 1, has God rejected his people? Now, Paul was aware that by the year AD 70, Jerusalem had been reduced to ruins, the Jewish people had been scattered right throughout the nations, all their glory had disappeared. And of course, to this day, a great mosque, two great mosques, are built on the site of what was the Jewish temple. So Paul poses the question, has God rejected his people? Is God finished with the Jews as a people? When he goes down to verse 7, he asks another question. What then? Israel failed to obtain. It's another question. What then? What does it all mean? And when we come down to verse 11, he asks another question. So I ask then, have they, the Jews as a people, stumbled so as to fall in the sense of there being no recovery possible? Is their rejection final? Now I find it very interesting that coming to this chapter, we come at the end of a week when Israel has really been the focus of world history. And the leaders of so many different nations made their way to Israel for the funeral of the Israeli Prime Minister. And as I said earlier, the consequences and the ramifications of what has happened have still to be experienced. But then you see, even among the Jews, in the 1990s, there are very deep divisions. There are the strict Jews, the meticulous, every letter of the law. And there are the liberal Jews. There are the Jews who regard Israel as being essentially and fundamentally identified with and irreparable from the land, the territory. And there are Jews who recognize the identity of Israel, but do not feel that that is necessarily tied to the territory that the Jews and the Palestinians are haggling about endlessly. But besides all that, the fact remains that the Jews as a people are still in unbelief. They still do not believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, in whose life and death all the promises of God were fulfilled. And Paul is posing the question in chapter 11, does this mean that something basic has gone wrong with God's plans? Has God been unable to fulfill the promises that he made to the Jews as a people at the time of Abraham, which promises he renewed right down through the Old Testament? And he's really saying, what is the relation of the history of the Jews to God's plan of salvation? And in the first 6 verses of the chapter, Paul points out that even in the darkest days, when Israel as a people denied their God and turned to idolatry and seemed totally finished as a people because they were a reprobate, that is, they had turned away from their God. At a time like that, when a spiritual giant like the prophet Elijah felt that all was lost, God kept a remnant of faith. That remnant of faith wasn't very obvious, and I don't think it was made up of very important people, but that remnant of faith, that company, that limited company of believing people, were the men and women of faith who were God's people. And they were the witness to God in days of darkness, and they were the instrument of God's purpose and God's working into the next generation. And if that is true, was true of the time of Elijah, then the message to us in our day, which is certainly a day of backsliding and unbelief and devaluation of everything Christian and everything in relation to God, and I hesitate to say it, but I think I must, and things have every evidence of getting worse. But even then, we have no right and we have no ground to be defeatist, because God is God. Oh, all the statisticians, the numbers are going down, the numbers attending going down, the numbers contracting out are going down, the finances going down, and churches are being closed, and there are fewer and fewer missionaries, and this. Yes, it's all true. Ah, but says God, I have my people. And he said, I had them right down through the history of the Old Testament. And even when that nation of Israel prostituted its calling and turned aside from God, there was the remnant of faith. And then in verses 7 to 10, Paul faces the fact of the hardness of unbelief. Remember verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Unbelief is deliberate. It's not a weakness. It is a refusal of God, who comes to us with his word and his grace and his Son, who is our Savior. And in verses 7 to 10, Paul is really saying that the unbelief was their choice. And of course you see it right through the New Testament, and no matter what Jesus said and what Jesus did, they were determined to kill him. But you know, even the hardness of the Jews in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ served God's purpose. There's no time for the reference. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Yes, it was God's plan, but you did it. Yes, it was God's plan of grace, but you stand guilty. You crucified him. And that devastating statement in the gospel about the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, sitting down, they watched him there. That was their unbelief. Yes, but you say, preacher, look at verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Yes, God gave them a spirit of stupor as a judgment. A judgment on their unbelief and their disobedience. But then you see, stupor and indifference do not constitute an excuse. You'll get someone who had been impossibly drunk, and they end up in court. They did some terrible thing. They end up in court, and they say, well, but you see, I didn't know what I was doing. I was in a stupor. But the answer to that is to say, yes, you drank yourself into a stupor, and therefore you are responsible for and guilty in respect of what you did. Now, it's the same with unbelief. God said, I spoke to you. I spoke to you sweetly and you wouldn't listen. I spoke to you graciously. I coaxed you. You wouldn't listen. I came near to you at certain times in your life and I helped you, but you wouldn't listen. I spoke to you in discipline. I ordered your circumstances so that your life was taken to its foundations, but you wouldn't listen to me. Now that's unbelief. And that knocks you into a state of stupor, so that you no longer hear what God is saying. And in a state of unbelief, verse 9, in a state of unbelief, chosen unbelief and maintained unbelief, blessings from God become a snare. Oh, you say, Mr. Lib, I think I'm still an unbeliever, but you know, I love coming to Sandyford. Oh, I love the singing, and I love the fellowship, and yes, when you get worked up when you're preaching, yes, I enjoy that as well. Oh, be careful. Oh, be... In a sense, I would rather you didn't like it. Because if you stay in unbelief, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Yes, you can come and share in God's blessings. Yes, you can even come to communion and take the bread and the wine. And it might make you feel better. But if your heart is still a heart of unbelief, you're growing harder and harder and harder. And so to close, Paul says in verse 11, have they stumbled in their unbelief so as to fall beyond recovery? No. We'll read from Scripture in just a moment at the Lord's table the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Today, if you're hearing God's voice, calling you to yield in faith to Jesus Christ, harden not your heart. I finished my sermon preparation, and I recalled, as I often do, an old hymn that I learned a long time ago. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. That's what that table says. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. God bless to us his word. May God bless us now as we sing as our communion hymn number 312.